If everyone else would, please turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we're going to be reading verses 22 to 30. 22 to 30. And when you find your place, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 10, beginning of verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray together. Father, we again come into your presence, thanking you, Father. Thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished on our behalf. Father, we thank you for His life that had fulfilled your law perfectly. Thank you for His death that satisfied your justice. Thank you for His resurrection, Father, that gives us the promise of eternal life. Father, we have spent much time in these doctrines, specifically in the realm of salvation, and Father, we thank you for all that you have granted us in Christ Jesus. How undeserving we are, Father. How we don't deserve your love, your mercy, your grace. But we thank you, and we are eternally grateful for all that you have granted us. Thank you for having mercy. Father, we pray that we would be able to understand this text as best as we can. That we would listen with ears and eyes and hearts full of joy and desirous to know your word. Father, to you be the praise, honor, and all things. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that it would be pleasing to you. Father, that you would empower it and that you would adhere it to our hearts. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. Please be seated. So we come now to the fifth and final doctrine in our series on the doctrines of grace, the P in the acrostic TULIP. P stands for Perseverance of the Saints. As we'll see, this can also stand for the Preservation of the Saints. We persevere because we're preserved in the hand of God, and we'll see that in a moment. But let's discuss just a few things here of what we've learned so far. We've learned that we are absolutely incapable of coming to Christ left to ourselves in total depravity. We are dead in our sins. We are dead in our trespasses. We are by nature children of wrath. We learned that it is God and His eternal sovereign will that decreed for a certain people to come to faith. And so we learned of unconditional election, that the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose His elect, chose the bride for His Son. And we learned of limited atonement, that those whom the Father had chosen for the Son, these are those whom the Son died for. And this same chapter where Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. We learned that in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, Christ gave His life for the church. And Matthew 20, verse 28, He gives His life a ransom for many. And all of that language that we learned of a particular atonement, not just for everybody in general and nobody in particular, Christ died to save those that the Father had given him. It was an actual, real death for sin. And last week we discussed irresistible grace, that those whom the Father chose for the Son, these are those that the Son died for, and these are the ones whom the Spirit of God regenerates and quickens the hearts, giving them the faith to believe. And as a result of all of this, we come to perseverance of the saints. That of all this work of God that has been accomplished for us, He chose us, Christ died for us, the Spirit regenerated us, that it is also a grace of God that we continue to believe. And that's what we're talking about with perseverance of the saints. You continue to believe. You will continue to believe. You will continue to grow. You will continue to seek after those things of God. This is a grace of God, the fact that we continue to believe. Now, what is it that we're arguing against, or what is it that we're contrasting against with any of these? We're looking at these five doctrines of grace, known as the Tulip Doctrine, or known as the five points of Calvinism or Reformed theology. What is it that we're contrasting these against? And these are the doctrines of Arminius, Jacob Arminius, that he believed that man had enough good in him that he could choose Christ left to himself, that God had chosen everybody in the sense that everybody has a opportunity for salvation, and thus Christ Himself died for everybody in particular, or died for everybody in general, nobody in particular. The Spirit of God convicts the hearts of everybody to come to Christ. And with this fifth and final one, Arminius also believed, mainly from his followers who were really taking what he said even further, that you could lose your salvation. That you could at once have it and then lose it. Whether you lost it because you sinned too much, or what people will say now is that you can forfeit your own salvation. You can give it up. Now, there are a number of scriptures that will be looked at that they appeal to try to emphasize this. And let me just read a few of them for you now that they can already be in your minds. The biggest one is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. And these are some difficult passages of Scripture, no doubt. Listen to the language here. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, the Arminians, Free Will Baptist, a number of Methodists, you have the Charismatic Pentecostals who believe that you can lose your salvation, all of that. They'll point to this passage of Scripture and say, see, the Scripture is saying here that for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've been enlightened before, they can fall away. Or they'll look over here to 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They look and they say, see, it says the master bought them. And then they have fallen away, apparently, because they're going to have destruction come upon them. Or in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And they say, see, your name can be erased from the book of life. So these are some of the main ones that the Arminians will point to and say, see, you can lose your salvation. Hebrews 6, 2 Peter 2, Revelation 3. Now, these Of course, some of these are difficult passages. We don't want to make light of that. But at the same time, all of these passages of Scripture, they have a context. They have a flow of thought that is being given here as to why he would say what he's saying in this particular passage or this one. These are Scriptures that they're going to appeal to. These are Scriptures that if you talk to them, they are going to say to you, look at this one, look at this one. Well, what about this one? You can lose your salvation. Now, depending on who you're talking to is, again, going to be depending on what they say to you. Whether you can just, if you remain in sin, that you're going to end up losing your salvation because of too much sin. But then you have to ask, well, how much is too much? I got up this morning, I took a breath, I'm sinning. I've done this the moment I woke up. I thought this the moment I woke up. I did this. I'm sinning. So how much is too much? Well, you can forfeit your salvation. Well, if I've been quickened by the Spirit of God to desire the things of God, to commit my life to Christ, what is it that would make me want to give it up? That don't make any sense. Why would I want to give it up? There's a lot of inconsistencies when we talk to the Arminians. Now, something else here is, of course, that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, you have some brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that you can lose your salvation. That doesn't necessarily negate the fact that they are saved if they're trusting in Christ, is the thing. If they're trusting in their own good works in order to maintain their salvation, then we can look and say, you know, you're trusting in the wrong thing. You need to have the gospel preached to you again. But there's a lot of folks who are indeed saved who believe that you can lose your salvation. So we don't want to say that this is detrimental to someone's salvation, but at the same time, it is a very dangerous thing to believe what the Arminians teach. Because they're trying to make God out to be the good guy, right? God didn't choose these and not these. Christ didn't die for these and not everybody. God isn't only going to quicken the hearts of these. He's going to convict everybody to try to come to salvation. God's the good guy. And this is why heresies like open theism can come out of a belief system such as the Arminians have. If you're not familiar with open theism is a heresy that was really cultivated by Clark Pinnock, who had said that God doesn't know the future. He's learning as he's going on, just as we are. And so whenever situations occur or whatever, he's trying to react to them and all of this, just as we are. So God doesn't know who's going to be saved, so he's just kind of on the same road as we are. Learning. Open theism. There's a lot more to that. That's just a rundown. But this is why a heresy like open theism can come out of Arminianism. This is a very dangerous thing to one's salvation and one's life in Christ. But what we're saying, perseverance of the saints, is if you are genuinely converted to Christ, you will continue to believe. You will continue to endure until the end. God has justified you in Christ. He has sanctified you. All of the things that we've looked at so far in salvation, it would make no sense for God to say, you're not guilty. Wait a minute, you sinned some more here. Nope, now you're guilty. Oh, you repented. Well, okay, you're not guilty again. That doesn't make any sense. Right? You will persevere because you are preserved in the hand of God. Let's look at this passage of Scripture here, and then we'll start to unfold it a little bit more. In John 10, and we begin in verse 22, it's the time of the Feast of Dedication. This is the time of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. This is when we read of the Maccabean Revolt, when Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple during the Intertestament times when the Seleucid Empire was over Israel. Judas Maccabee and his brothers and his family, they caused a rebellion. They cleansed the temple, and the candelabra that was in the temple, the menorah, burned for 8 days. And so they have this festival now, Festival of Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights, right? So this is the time of year. It's wintertime. So these Jews, they come to Jesus once again. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. What is it he says? He's, I told you already. That's basically what he's saying. I've told you this already. I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. You know, Jesus had a number of witnesses to his ministry that confirmed who he was. He had God speaking from heaven at his baptism, the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove, and the works to accompany him. He wasn't just saying on his own initiative or on his own authority that he was the Christ. He had these to witness of him. Just as it was in the old covenant law by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. And Jesus even upheld that as well. Even Nicodemus in chapter 3, no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. The works testified of who Christ or who Jesus claimed to be, which was the promised Messiah. Look here. We have all the doctrines of grace being listed in here from verse 26 following. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Right? What is he doing? These are my sheep, you're not. Excluding them, right? He's discriminating. These are mine, you're not. Now, in our day, this is something that is just a terrible thing to do. How can you say that these are and these aren't? Well, we go by what the Scripture said. Jesus even did it himself. The ones who cling to him, the ones who believe in his name, the ones who commit their life to him, these are his sheep. Those that do not, whether they are atheists or whether they're of a different religion or whether they are of a Christian cult, these are not. If they really were converted, then they would embrace the Master fully. They would embrace the Master's word. These Jews, to whom the oracles of God was given, the promises were given, they stand before their Creator and they say, we don't believe. Jesus said, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. We see total depravity here. The unregenerate heart refuses to believe. It is inclined toward wickedness. It is inclined toward doing that which is evil. We see how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, how they were only out for themselves. They did not care about the rest of the people. They didn't care about the true sheep of God, did they? We see total depravity there. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You're still dead in your sins. Then Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice. They have the effectual call. They hear my voice. And I know them. Why does he know them? Because they are given to him by the Father. We have unconditional election. My sheep hear my voice, the effectual call. I know them. The Son knows them because the Father has given them. The Father elected them and has given them to the Son. We have eternally elected here. Unconditional election. I know them and they follow me. This is an important part here. They follow me. We have the perseverance of the saints right here. They follow. The sheep don't wander and go back to somewhere else. They follow the Master. They've heard the call. He knows them intimately. He calls them by name. And they follow. Now, here's some problems once we start talking about being able to lose your salvation and rejecting the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. A number of other scriptures are not going to make sense. If we really believe that someone can lose their salvation, if you look in John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, so that whoever believes will in Him, in Christ, have eternal life. If you can lose your salvation, this passage of Scripture gives you no assurance. It doesn't even make sense. Whoever believes in Christ, in Him, will have eternal life. This is like a done deal here. If you believe, the result is you have eternal life. It isn't that you believe and you may have eternal life. It's possible you may have eternal life. Jesus says if you believe, you will have eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. We talked about the word world. What does it mean? The context here. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Again, these are statements that are just very confident, in-your-face statements. If you believe, you will have eternal life. There is no, if you believe, it's possible you will. You have more of a chance of having salvation if you do believe. There's none of that kind of talk in here. Nothing like that. When He talks to the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, verse 14, what does He say here? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him, will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, if you can lose your salvation, perhaps Jesus should have said, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will not thirst as much. There's nothing like that, is there? Never will you thirst. You will have eternal life. There's an end view here. If you believe, your end view that He's going to give you, the end result is eternal life. There's no possibility here of not having it after you have indeed genuinely believed. There's none of that. A number of passages of Scripture talking about the bread of life, right? When Jesus talks about being the bread of life, you eat of this, you'll never desire anything else. You'll never lack for anything. When you talk about the bread of life or the water He gives you, you'll never lack for anything spiritually. You're never going to hunger. You're never going to thirst. You will have eternal life. All of this language that is used to give you the assurance of your salvation, if you believe, this is what's going to happen. If you're an Arminian and you really believe that you can lose your salvation, how would they interpret these passages of Scripture? There's no assurance here. But what if I stumble? I may lose it. What if God gets angry with me? He may take it from me. What if I get in a real bad situation and I just, and in the spur of the moment, just don't want it anymore? There's no possibilities of that. There's nothing like that. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. This is an important part here too. Jesus saying, I know them. What is it, if we remember, as we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, what is it that Jesus says of the unconverted, of the unregenerate, the unbelieving? He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He doesn't say, I knew you at one time and then you rejected me. He says, I never knew you. Why? Because those that He declares this to, I never knew you, are not of His sheep. Why? Because He knows His sheep. I know my sheep, He says. When Jesus makes that declaration, these are to the unconverted, the unregenerate, the wicked, that never had an intimate relationship with Him. Never. He could have said, well, I don't know you right now. You died in your sins. I'm not really intimately acquainted with you anymore. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is such beautiful language here in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What a comforting passage this is. How encouraging it is. I give eternal life to them, those who are His sheep, those whom He knows, and they will never, never perish. Never. Do you see how in the language of the Scripture here, there's no possibility for losing your salvation? There's no possibility that you could even forfeit your own salvation. Look at the next part here. No one will snatch them out of my hand. We persevere because we're preserved in the hand of God. Jesus gives an even greater emphasis here. No one will snatch them out of my hand. But then He goes on to say this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So how can we really believe if we're preserved in the hand of God, in the hand of Christ, as He will go on to say, I and the Father are one, they're one in essence. What makes God God is the same in Christ as it is with the Father. They have the triune nature. We discussed that when we were going through the Trinity series. How can we really believe that if we are preserved in the hand of God, that we can really be removed from that? Romans chapter 8. This is a very comforting passage of Scripture. This is one of my favorite texts. Romans chapter 8. And we'll jump in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's summing it up here. What's going to separate us? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is God who justifies, right? As we look at the work of God in justifying us, earlier there in chapter 8, in verse 1 to 4, listen to the language here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, what's He saying here? He's speaking to us about the basis of our justification here. The law of the Spirit that is in Christ set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, what's he talking about? How God had revealed his law to man, and what is it that the law does? It shows us that we are sinners before God. The law is good. The law is holy. But it exposes us as sinners before a holy God. So what does that entail then? What's the result? We see that we're sinners before God. We see that we have broken God's law. If we just take the Ten Commandments, for example, how many of those have we broken? And how many times? So what is required then? We break God's law. We deserve justice. But then it talks about Christ. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Christ was sent into the world, born of a virgin. We remember that. He lived 30 years at least before He even began His ministry. What was He doing during that 30 years? He was fulfilling the law of God, perfectly keeping the law of God. Why? Because that's what God requires. God requires absolute perfection. And so Christ did it. But the very thing that we can't do, keeping God's law, we can't do it. So Christ did it for us. He lived 30 years actively fulfilling the law of God, the requirement of the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. He begins His ministry, and we remember that. And then He goes to the cross. And what happened on the cross? He became sin for us. He offered Himself as an offering for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He met the requirement of the law of God perfectly. He satisfied the justice of God which was due to sinners. And so therefore, based on His work, the requirement of the law, because when we believe in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. So when God looks at us, He sees no longer sinful persons that broke His law. Now He sees the righteousness of Christ that has fulfilled His law. So Paul is saying here that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Because we don't walk according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? So if God justifies us on the basis of the work of Christ, and we are declared not guilty, and how can we really say that God's going to reverse His verdict because we did something, or we said something, or we had a moment of doubt? Doesn't make any sense. Again, there in Romans 8. Romans 8 is a good one, isn't it? Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. It's a done deal. He's even used language here that of us in our salvation that hasn't even happened yet. He's using it in the past tense. Those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. He's viewing us in the sense of our eternity. There's no room here for being able to lose your salvation. That is absolutely alien from the Scripture. We are preserved in the hand of God. This is a grace of God. Another act of His kindness towards sinners. He actively brings us to Himself, and He actively preserves us in His hand. Now, perseverance, as we're talking about, it means that we will continue to believe, right? But what it doesn't mean is that we can be lazy, sluggish in our walk with Christ. That's no excuse. Well, I'm already saved. I have eternal life. I don't really need to do anything now. I mean, I can just do whatever I want. perseverance of the saints is no excuse for laziness. No excuse for going on sinning. And in fact, if we have the attitude that we can go on sinning after we have received the salvation of God, and we can do whatever we want, we just reveal and manifest the fact that we are not truly converted. 1 John chapter 3 says, the one who is born of God does not sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin, meaning he will not continue to do that sin or continue in sin altogether. This doesn't necessarily, no, let me back up here. This does not mean that you're not going to sin. Okay? It's not what it means. We sin daily. We think the wrong things. We say the wrong things. We act the wrong way. But that doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation because of it. When you have a genuinely converted person who does these things, what is it that they do that manifests the fact that they are truly believers? They don't continue doing it. They're striving not to do it, and they turn to Christ with remorse and with repentance. That's the characteristic of a genuinely converted person. It's not that you won't sin. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. We do sin. You know, we see in the Scriptures how even the best of men, how they sin before a holy God. But never was there a time when God said, you're done. I'm removing this from you. You're no longer mine. You see how David was a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery with another man's wife, and then he has that man killed. Then he tries to cover it up. And yet the Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart, but you see the remorse in David in Psalm 51, how he cried out to God, begging for mercy. We have to understand that even the best of men are men at best. Messing up, sinning, is going to happen. But we turn to Christ. And that's what separates the real believers from the professing ones. We don't use the perseverance of the saints as an excuse. We are absolutely commanded to persevere, to grow in our faith, to do ministry for Christ, to spread the gospel, all of these things. Listen to some of this language here. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, the Scripture says, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. In Psalm 31, verse 23, oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Now, we understand that God preserves us. So how is that manifested? Well, here's a number of scriptures for the fact that we are preserved in the hand of God, how we persevere. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. See that language? One who endures to the end will be saved. And in Matthew 24, in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. How can he endure to the end? Because he's preserved in the hand of God. And he will endure to the end. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In the same chapter, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There's a number of passages with that kind of language. If we hold fast to the end, we hold fast our confidence, we have assurance of the end. Now, why is that? Because God has preserved us in His hand, we continue to believe. Indeed, we are God's house if we are believing at this particular moment, truly. We're not going to become God's house at the end. We are now, if we hold fast this, if we are indeed believing and persevering in that way. We have to understand that you're going to have people who are saying that they're saved when they're really not. They're not really believing, and so they're not going to be able to persevere to the end or endure to the end. They're going to fall away. And that's where we get into Hebrews 6. We have to understand that there are people within the church who indeed are that way. Back in Hebrews 6, what we talked about before, or what I read to you, beginning in verse 4, if we understand, now keep in mind as we read this, we understand that there are people who claim to be Christians, who look like Christians, who talk like Christians, but really are not. If we understand that, and we're going to look at the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 as well, that even Jesus speaks of that, then when we take this understanding that there are those within the church who are not really saved, who claim to be, and we apply this same thing to Hebrews 6, it's going to make more sense to us. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, if you go back to chapter 5 and the first three verses of chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews is using these personal pronouns, we, us. He's speaking to these believers. But when he begins to talk about these people, the pronouns change. They, them. There's a separation being made here. We, over here, us, them. They. It's the same thing Peter does in 2 Peter. When chapter 3, when Peter begins to talk about the mockers who will come in the last day, who are saying, where's the promise of His coming? And it escapes their notice, he says. He uses that language against them. But then when he turns around and begins to talk to the believers, he says, but the Lord is patient toward you. Right? It's the same thing the writer of Hebrews is doing. There's a separation being made here. Now, how is it that someone can have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come? How is it that someone who is an unconverted person can be made partakers in this way? Well, again, folks, if we within the church are fellowshipping with one another, we are encouraging one another, we are seeing how the Word of God is working in each other's lives, and we're seeing it happen. We're coming into the assembly of the saints where God is worshipped, where truth is proclaimed. You can have an unconverted person who indeed has heard the knowledge. They know it. Even an unconverted person can agree to the facts of the gospel. We know that. Been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have shared in the fellowship of the church. They have tasted the good word, the goodness of God that is being proclaimed through the word, how it is working in the lives of others. They can be witnesses to all of this and then turn and fall away. They never had salvation to begin with. They were within the assembly, being blessed by being within the assembly in that sense. But they never committed their life to Christ. Apostasy is something that cannot happen by atheists or by other people in world religions. Apostasy is something that happens by those who have been in the church, who did not convert their life over to Christ, but have been within the assembly, having a heart of unbelief, and that heart hardened even further as they leave. That's apostasy, and that can only happen within the church. They never had salvation to begin with, and we know that because look at this. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. Whereas before they talked the talk and they look like believers and talk like believers and all of this, what is it that he's saying? They are now being put metaphorically into a position just as the Jews did in the day where they heard the knowledge of God. They heard all of the things that were being proclaimed of Christ. And what did they do? They crucified him. They wanted to do away with him. And metaphorically, that's what he's saying of these people, that they've been within the assembly. Their hearts have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They have turned away. And what is it they do? They reject Christ. They would have, in that sense, have crucified him along with the others. They put him to an open shame. They want rid of him. Now, in the same book, in chapter 10 of this book of Hebrews, listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 36 of chapter 10. We'll jump in there. Listen to the language here. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. The writer of Hebrews will not say you can lose your salvation, but we're not those who shrink back to destruction. He's being consistent in what he's saying. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, because if they shrink back to destruction, it was demonstrated that they were not of Christ to begin with. Their hearts have been hardened, and now they are anti-Christ in that sense. 1 John chapter 2 says, they went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained, but it was shown that they were not all of us. The demonstration of a person who is not actually converted is the fact that they go. They reject Christ, they leave. Now we're back here at Hebrews 6 again. After looking at Hebrews 10, we're not of those who shrink back to destruction. Listen to the next couple verses here. After verse 6. They again crucified themselves, the Son of God, put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is very similar language to what Jesus said in the parable of the sower. The writer of Hebrews is only using two different, whereas Jesus used four. The ground that drinks the rain and yields vegetation useful is a blessing. If it yields thorns and thistles, it's cut down. It's thrown into the fire. Thorns and thistles are speaking of unbelievers, unregenerate. They bear no fruit. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is using this same kind of an analogy here, when he talks about the parable of the sower. In verse 3, chapter 13, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then he explains the parable. Verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So you have Jesus speaking of four different kinds of people here. You have two of the four, the one who's was sown on rocky places, the one who was sown among the thorns. They look like Christians. They receive the word with joy at the time. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians and all of this. But when the worry of the worry of the world, that's a tongue twister right there, had come, they fell away. The deceitfulness of sin, when it came, they fell away. They had no firm root. But the one who is truly saved, Jesus said, is the fourth one. This one bears fruit. Bears fruit in keeping with righteousness. Even Jesus will say in John chapter 15, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." The bearing of fruit in one's life is proof that you really are a Christian. If there is no fruit, then as the writer of Hebrews says, when the thorns and thistles come up, they're cut down and burned. This is one on whom didn't have firm foundation. They didn't have genuine salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 2 then, as we look at all of this, and we can look at this passage as well in the same way, 2 Peter chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." These, in the same way, just as we have with the sower, just as we have with those who profess to know Christ but don't really, and the fact that they're false teachers should give us a hint that they obviously are not genuine believers, but yet they claim to be. And yet the heresies that they introduce even deny the master that supposedly bought them. They claim that he bought them. They claim that they are of him. Right? But they're, by their heresies and by their doctrines, they're really denying him. So it's not as if Christ actually bought them. They make the claim that he did, because they claim that they are of him. But they're only false teachers who are introducing destructive heresies. Those whom Christ redeemed, as what Peter will say also in 1 Peter, we're not redeemed with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. The precious blood of Christ. You have been redeemed, meaning you have been bought. You've been bought out of the marketplace. Marketplace of sin. If you can lose your salvation, does Christ take you back? It wasn't good. It broke on me. I need a new one. There's none of that. You've been redeemed, you've been bought, and you're His. What about Revelation 3, verse 5? This comes up a lot. Your name can be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's read it all here. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You have here within Sardis, you have a church who is on the verge of apostating in one sense, but you have genuine believers that are in the church, that are there, who are faithful, who are doing what is right before the Lord, who are clinging to Christ alone. And so just as he says here to the rest, I'm going to come like a thief. You're not going to know what time I come. What is that language of the resurrection when he comes back, right? Christ comes back as a thief. You're not going to know when he's coming, right? But to those who are really and genuinely saved, who have not sold their garments, and who walk with Christ, he tells them, I will not erase his name from the book of life. This isn't saying that I would erase everybody else's name. This is an encouragement to them. I may come against these, but for you, I'm not going to erase your name from the book of life. This is an encouragement to them. This isn't saying that I will if you do what's wrong. This is an encouragement. Rest assured, I may come against these, but you who walk with me, who have not sold your garments, I'm not going to erase your name from the book of life. I'm going to confess you before my Father. It's an encouragement. Nothing about being able to erase anybody's name. We know from chapter 13 and from chapter 17, your names are written before the foundation of the world. There is no such thing as a person, oh, they come to faith, let me write their name down. They messed up, where's my eraser? There's none of that. And in fact, when we look at Hebrews 6 and the fact that someone can fall away and it's impossible to renew them again, really goes against what free wills believe anyway, that you can lose your salvation and gain it again and lose your salvation and gain it again. If they really believe that the passage says what it is, that someone can lose their salvation, they have to understand, if they hold that interpretation, it says it's impossible to renew them again. But they don't hold to that part. They believe you can lose your salvation and get it back again. Lose it and get it back again. With their interpretation of Hebrews 6, they would have to come to the conclusion that you cannot receive it again. Obviously, that's a whole wrong interpretation, but just saying because the way they believe it. No, friends. You are of Christ's sheep if you continue in His Word. If you cling to Him only for your salvation, you are indeed His. He has bought you. He has called you. The Spirit of God has quickened your hearts, made you alive in Christ, given you faith to believe, and that faith has brought to you the justification that is spoken of in the Scripture. Romans 5, justified by faith. And it is a done deal. You're justified. You're going to be glorified. You believed in Christ. You will have eternal life. There is no breaks in the middle here. There's no, you were saved and now you're lost. There's none of that. Now, I will say this. We can't always assume that everybody within the church is actually saved. We cannot assume that. We would be wrong to assume that. And so when we declare the gospel here, what is it we're anticipating? The very same thing that the writer of Hebrews is. That there's going to be unbelieving within the assembly who profess to know Him but don't. So He's declaring to them the same thing that we do here. Folks, if you are indeed unconverted and you have heard the truth of God and you've seen it work in the lives of others and your heart of unbelief leads you to apostatize, do you realize that your condemnation is much greater on the day of judgment? there will absolutely be no mercy. Your condemnation is greater for apostatizing than for simply being an atheist and rejecting. Do you realize that? Folks, God's grace has been demonstrated to us through the cross. His love has been demonstrated to us through the cross of Christ. You can know that love if you commit your life to Christ. Don't let your unbelieving heart cause you to apostatize. Cling to Christ. Commit your way to Christ. Cry out to mercy for Him, to Him. And He says, all who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. You can rest assured, folks, if you cry out to the Lord, committing your way to Him, crying out for mercy, He will receive you gladly. We believe and continue to because God has given us this grace to do so. Your salvation from beginning and end is a work of God. He's the author. He's the finisher. The work He began in you, He will bring to completion. We can have assurance of that. Have assurance of our salvation. Have assurance of eternal life because God has said so in His Word. You believe in the Son, you'll have eternal life. Let's stand and pray. Let us give thanks to our Lord and Savior who has granted us this wonderful mercy, has extended His grace to us. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, how overwhelming these truths are. We are so undeserving. We indeed deserve Your justice. It would be right for You to do so. But Father, we are so thankful, so appreciative of what You have granted us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His life. Thank You for His death. Thank You for His resurrection. Without His work, we would have no hope. We would remain in our sins, remain in our unbelief. But Father, You have decreed to bring a people to Yourself, to give them to Your Son. And You have granted salvation when You were not obligated to. Father, we praise Your name for that. We give You all the praise and honor that through the Spirit working in our hearts that we are indeed a new creation. We are not just an improved creation. We are a new creation in Christ. Thank You for that. I pray for those here that may not know You truly. They would cry out for mercy, commit their way to Christ, and have assurance, Father, that all that You have given to Your Son will come, and the ones that come to Him, He will not cast out. To You be the praise, honor, and all things, Father. We love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen.